Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. You are my favorite service, for sure. Way better than second service. Don't tell them that. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. If you need a Bible, you can grab one from the basket in front of you. It'll be on page 979 if you're using that one. But as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for today. God, as we look at the topic of spiritual warfare, I just confess my inadequacy, my inability, God. But I declare that you are capable and you are good. And so we ask that you would speak to us and show yourself to be good through your scriptures this morning. Help us to understand the reality that we live in. And as we understand more and more the reality that we live in, may we live rightly and obediently and appropriately to what you've called us to. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been going through the book of Ephesians, up until now, Paul, who is the author of Ephesians, has been talking about kind of the beneficial side of the Christian life, which within Christianity there are a lot of benefits in. Chapter 1, he talks about the fact that there is disintegration and brokenness in the world. We see that, we experience that every day. The disorder, the confusionness that this universe is experiencing is going to be solved through only Jesus being made king over all things. And under his kingship, under his dominion, that which disintegrates, integrates. That which is in confusion now coheres. That which was once broken through Jesus can be restored and redeemed. And then you get into chapter 2, and we're told how it's through the blood of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross that God brings kingdom power into our lives when we place our faith and trust in him. And then chapter 3, we see the magnificence of the church, the called out people of God and the role that we play in the redemption of all things. And then chapter 4 takes this turn. It shifts where 4, 5, and 6, the author Paul begins now saying, now if all of that is true in chapters 1, 2, and 3, all of this doctrine, this theology, these lofty thoughts of God, if all of that is true, how then should you live in light of that truth? And that's where 4, 5, and 6 go. We get into a lot of detailed teachings about what it means to live tangibly and practically the Christian life. We see what it means to completely change our hearts, what it means to put off the old self and put on the new, what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit and how that then works itself out into our relationships within every area of our lives, in our marriages, in our dating relationships, in our parenting, in our families, in our work life, and so on. And now, Paul, instead of, as we close, get to the close of the book of Ephesians, instead of saying, well, there you go, sincerely your friend Paul, he says, no, I need to leave you with one more piece of information that's very important. Because unless you see the context that all of this works itself out in, that he's been talking about, you're going to make a big mistake. So, for example, if you send out a group of people to build a fortress, some kind of defensive walls, build some type of military barracks, you send them off with everything they need, supposedly, the blueprints, the materials, the know-how, the experience, and the knowledge, and you say, okay, go, get to work. Well, that's not enough if they don't understand a very important piece of information with the context in which they'll be working in. That wouldn't work if you forgot to tell them, oh, and by the way, you're going to be building that building in enemy territory. So while you're working, while you're building, while you're employing the blueprints and the details, the materials and the know-how, people will be going after you, shooting at you, and trying to kill you. Heads up. Like, that's an important safety information, I feel like. And it changes how we function and how we work, or it ought to at least. And that's exactly what the author of Ephesians is doing here. He's saying, here's the Christian life. Here's what it means to build it. Here's what it means to live it. But you have to know that you're going to be doing it in a context surrounded by an array of powerful forces that are out to get you. So that's the main idea this morning, the reality of spiritual warfare. Within that idea, we're going to see three truths to help us in our spiritual war. That is, who we fight, number one, two, what we fight, and three, how we fight. So that's the roadmap this morning. We're going to see who we fight, what we fight, and how we fight. I'm going to jump around a bit within these three to four verses this morning. First, we're going to see who we fight. Look with me, Ephesians 6, verse 12. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So the Bible is clear, and not just here, but throughout itself, that there is a war going on, that we are in a daily spiritual battle, whether you realize it or not. Good and evil spiritual forces are warring with each other, and we are in the middle of it. We need to understand this, we need to believe this, because how we understand this will determine and shape how we live our lives. If we are living in a time of peace, we will operate a certain way. But if we're living in a time of war, we're going to be acting, thinking, and behaving differently. But here's my concern with this idea. The majority of Americans who claim Christianity do not live as if a war is going on. As modern, enlightened, 21st century educated Westerners, we don't really have a category for spiritual forces, cosmic powers, heavenly authorities. Right, we see it as maybe a form of entertainment within horror films, but outside of that, it's barbaric, it's archaic, it's uncivilized thinking. It's what people thought about spirituality hundreds of years ago, and we've gained some information, education, and we've gone beyond that. We're better than they are. And even taking that concept, just as 21st century Western Americans, the flavor of Christianity that we in this room swim in, I would imagine, as a Baptist church, we also tend not to give much weight and thought to supernatural things. We're just not that kind of church. C.S. Lewis spoke to this idea and how there are two main ways in which we can err in viewing spiritual warfare and spiritual forces. He said this: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail the materialist or the magician with the same delight." So he's basically saying there's two categories or two errors in which you can fall in with regards to viewing the supernatural. So on one hand, he's saying there are people that think, well, everything is demonic. Everything that goes bad, it's somehow evil and the enemy and Satan is behind it, right? You lock your keys in your car and so you can't go to church. Therefore, it's the devil's fault, you know? He just wants to keep me from worshiping and wants to keep me from God. Well, probably not. Maybe you're a moron, okay? And you just locked your keys in the car. That's probably what happened. But on the other hand, the mistake people make is to pretend that they don't exist. And I think we can tend to be in that, both as Americans, Westerners, 21st century modern individuals, and more of a kind of a mainline Protestant church, to never give thought that there's actually a reality and spiritual domain that is real. And I think that this is probably where most of us live. We live in a functional denial to the fact that we're in a daily spiritual battle. Now, we're going to get into what that looks like, because right off the bat, we're not talking like these weird, crazy things, because just as the quote from Lewis said, the enemy's happy if you're just giving into materialism. He's won. So it doesn't look like what we think it looks like from maybe the horror films or all those things, but there is a reality nonetheless that a spiritual war is going on. And many of us live in a completely unaware sense of the forces that are at work in our homes, in our hearts, in our lives, at our workplaces, and in our community. There are powers, there are principalities, there are spirits of this age that are actively working now. I mean, and in reality, for those of us who would believe in a benevolent God, all-powerful, Why is it then out of the question to believe in an evil force? Right? It would only make sense. Let's be consistent. And so there are things at work, and we are oblivious to them typically with our Western mindset because we have become enlightened. Everything ought to have a natural cause and explanation. Everything has a scientific or sociological or psychological explanation. That's the world we live in. I was amazed this week when I came across a quote by one, a non-Christian, who said this, but then he said it almost 30 years ago. He said, "We have jettisoned in the West the idea of cosmic evil or transcendent evil or supernatural evil. We don't believe in it. In fact, we don't even like to use the word evil, and the reason we don't like it is because it implies value judgments and moral absolutes. And so instead, we use medical terms. We talk about dysfunction. We talk about pathology. We won't use moral terminology anymore." This guy was ahead of his time, saying that 30 years ago, which has just taken such precedent and relevance today. Like, we refuse to identify evil, we just assign it medical, pathological, sociological terms instead. He even illustrates this concept in his book, he wrote this in a book, by referencing another book, The Silence of the Lambs. In this book, for those of you who haven't seen the movie or read the book, the plot is that there is a serial killer named Buffalo Bill that the police cannot capture. They're struggling to even follow his cases and capture him. In an effort to move forward in the case, they send a young FBI student to meet with another serial killer named Hannibal Lecter, who is in a mental facility type jail. And the hope is, in that interviewing Hannibal Lecter, they can gain insight into the mind of a killer like that, gain information then about this other killer that they can't capture. And so as this young FBI student prepares to meet Hannibal for the first time, she's being briefed on his case file, his past criminal activity, all of the horrible murders and killings that he is engaged in. And she's hearing what he has done, the gruesome, brutal, dehumanizing acts that he has committed against humanity. And she says to the person who is walking her down the aisle towards his cell, what happened to him to make him so twisted? What has happened to him in his past that he could be so cruel and do these things? Of course, Hannibal overhears, and he responds. He says, "Nothing happened to me. I happened. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You've given up good and evil for behaviorisms. You have everyone in moral dignity categories. Nothing is ever anybody's fault anymore. Look at me. Can you not just say that I'm evil?" There is evil in this world. There is evil behind things that we engage in and see and experience in this world. There is an enemy who is behind that evil, an enemy that is influencing us and seeking to influence us and seeking to destroy our lives. And we need to be aware of it to the point where we can, one, name it and not try to assign it some other term to kind of take the teeth and the fangs out of the bite of the fact that there is a spiritual war going on. Number two, what we fight. Move back a little bit to verse 10, chapter 6. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So that's what we fight. We fight the schemes of the devil. The word scheme in the Greek is methodeia, where we get our word methods from. It's a word that means strategies. The devil has an arsenal of strategies, of weapons. He has a portfolio of various things that he can throw at us. But all of the strategies that the enemy deploys at us fall under one category, and that is lies. That's the one category of weaponry that the enemy has, lies. The word for devil in this passage is the Greek word for diabolos, which is the noun of a verb which means to lie and slander. And in our, again, modern society, we don't think of the devil really being involved in something unless someone's head is turning around and spewing green vomit from their mouths. But the scriptures paint a different picture of what spiritual warfare looks like, because the enemy often works in very natural, materialistic ways. Not materialistic in the sense that you guys are greedy, because I know you are, but in the sense that it's material, it's tangible, it's touch, we can feel it. The enemy often works in material, natural ways. In other words, the enemy doesn't just work in what we would define as explicitly dark, supernatural ways. More often the case, he gets us with the subtle steps of pride that we give into, the subtle anger that we give way to, the impatience, the lack of joy, the mean words, things in which we think of as just kind of minor. Again, the devil, the word devil means liar, and the main way that the devil works is through lies, through deception and falsities. Every time there is deception, lying, duplicity, things of that nature going on, there is demonic evil at hand. You're probably thinking, wow, that you just went to level 10. But that's how he works. And within how he works, there's two basic categories according to the Bible with regards to lies. There's the lie of temptation and the lie of accusation. So the enemy works through those two avenues. Temptation essentially gets you to have too high view of yourself, and so you go and do things you shouldn't. Accusation is the enemy's way of convincing you to have too low view of yourself, and so you go and do things that you shouldn't. Both work. In temptation, the enemy is hiding God's holiness and standard from you and how much he hates sin. He hides God's holiness and plays up a distorted view of his grace. And in accusation, he hides God's love, mercy, and kindness and grace from you and plays up a distorted view of God's wrath upon sin. Temptation and accusation are distortions of the truth. They are lies. I just want to share a couple devices within each category of temptation and accusation for us to be aware of so that we can better fight against them. So first, a couple devices of temptation that the enemy deploys often and uses. The first is the enemy kind of shows you the bait and hides the hook, which means he gets you to look at the short-term pleasure of whatever it is that you're chasing or want to do in the moment, but he hides from you the long-term damage and misery of what your choices will bring about. So when we're faced with something, when we're faced with temptation, you need to think through things deeply. What will me doing this, not doing this, engaging in this, do, not just short-term for me, but long-term for me, and long-term for the relationships and the people that I care about most? How will this affect my life in the big picture sense? Second scheme or device is the enemy convinces you to rationalize your sin as virtue. Right? So we think, well, I'm not really greedy, I'm just thrifty. I'm good at money. I'm not really a gossip, I'm just really concerned with that person. I'm not an alcoholic, I'm just sociable. Third way, by overstressing the mercy of God so that you say to yourself, well, I'm just going to do it because God's going to forgive it, right? That's his job. He's God. He forgives. So here we go. A fourth device, by making us bitter over maybe some life experiences that we've endured or some suffering that has gone on in our lives. And so you say, well, I have suffered, and so I deserve this. Nobody knows how hard I have worked. Nobody knows how much I have sacrificed, and so I deserve this. And then the fifth device of temptation is getting you to compare, where maybe you compare either one aspect of your life to another. Well, I'm really good over here, so I can afford to do some stuff over here. It's okay. No one's perfect. Or you compare yourself to others, not just one area of your life to another, but you compare yourself to others. Well, I'm way better than them, and look what they're doing. So, you know, I guess I can do some of that too. So these are some of the devices and schemes of temptation that the enemy will just put into our mind. And as crazy as it sounds, if you really are honest with yourselves, I would imagine for the most of us, the areas in which we fall to sin, one of those lies has been latched onto. But then there's also a couple of devices of accusation that we need to be aware of that the enemy uses. First, he causes us to look more at our sin as opposed to our Savior. And then similarly, the second is by causing Christians to obsess over past sins and the damage that can't be undone, supposedly. And so we focus too much on our sins and our past sins, and we get down on ourselves, and we're going to beat ourselves up, and we forget that we are forgiven, we are loved, there is mercy, there is grace. If you're a child of God, that is all available to you. That there is no condemnation for those who are found within Christ Jesus our Lord. It doesn't matter what you have done, what you have thought about thinking. There's mercy and kindness in Jesus. But the enemy wants us to focus on our sin. And then thirdly, the third kind of accusation, by making Christians think that the troubles that they're going through are somehow some form of cosmic punishment. We believe the lie that we must be going through this hardship because God is punishing me for my sin. I'm enduring this health issue. I'm enduring this relational issue. I'm enduring this financial hardship because God is mad at me and he's punishing me because I looked at something bad the other day. That is a lie. God does not operate like that. And then fourth, by making people think Christians couldn't possibly struggle with this. Christians couldn't possibly have these feelings. A real Christian really wouldn't be tempted by this. Again, a lie from the enemy. We're human. We're all broken. We all have our different vices and temptations and struggles and issues. And so when you grab on to that lie, you begin saying things or thinking things like, well, if I was really a strong Christian, I wouldn't be having these thoughts. Well, if I was really a strong Christian, then I wouldn't be having these desires or temptations. That's not true. All of those are lies from the enemy. And just look at the life of Jesus, where he was multiple times, but especially the passage that accounts his 40 days in the wilderness, where he was just tempted and tempted and tempted. Your spiritual maturity is not a gauge on how much you're tempted. In fact, I don't know if this is Bible, so just I'm stepping away. This might just be me, so hear that. I would imagine the stronger you are, the more tempted you are, because it's the enemy is just trying to get after you and go after you and cause you to fall and stumble. And so we can't believe the lies of the enemy, and we need to be aware of his schemes, aware of the temptations and the accusations which fall under the category that they're all lies. So that's what we're fighting, the schemes of the devil. And then thirdly, how we fight. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. We have, as believers in Jesus, at our disposal, tools and weapons from God to engage in the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. And we see in this verse that we are to do everything we possibly can to withstand and stand firm. He's using this large categorical word, do all, do everything you can for a purpose, and that purpose is to stand against the enemy's tactics. We read at the beginning of verse 13 the word therefore. So, therefore, in light of the truth that there is a spiritual battle going on, in light of the reality that there is an enemy who is utilizing weapons and tactics against us, in light of all that, therefore, do everything you can to stand firm, having done all to stand firm. Now, before we get into how we do this, I want to point out a major way that we don't do this, because it's a way that I think we have sought primarily to fight. So some of you, when I said, hey, we're in a war, you're like, yep, that's right, and that's why I have a basement full of ammunition. You can come over whenever you're ready, Pastor. I hear you, okay. But some of you understand we're in a battle. That's good. But we've missed a major, massive aspect of this battle in that we are in a spiritual battle, not a physical, earthly one. And so because we kind of maybe trip up on that, some of us have been deceived into thinking that our fight is an earthly fight, and we've employed earthly weapons and tactics and perspectives. We've seen way too many people under the banner of Christianity seek to fight this spiritual battle in earthly ways, in particular where we're employing and relying heavily on politics to win the day. And we've become so obsessed with politics that we've made the other party our enemy. We've declared war on other Christians who vote differently than we do. But we have to remember our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces and evil in the heavenly realm. Now, don't hear me say that you shouldn't vote. I'm not saying that. I am not saying you shouldn't vote your convictions or try as much as possible to vote in line with the scripture. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying to not be politically engaged either. But if that is your way of thinking that we're going to win the war and win back America, then your allegiance and devotion is to a different kingdom. Because I don't just want laws that force people to do the right thing and their hearts don't want to do it. I want people who are fully devoted to Jesus, and because of that, their hearts are transformed and they want to then act and operate in a way that honors Him. And that's ultimately going to be the thing that wins the war and makes this place a place we want to be a part of and live in. So where's your allegiance? The kingdom of earth or the kingdom of God? So that's how we don't fight the battle. So what do we do? Well, that's going to be next week. So hopefully you come back. Otherwise, you're going to be clueless and you won't know what to do. But because I know for some of you, you just can't stop sinning. It's like your thing. Here's 5 steps to stop sinning, okay? Just to hold you over for a week. If you follow this plan, you'll never sin again. Number one, confess. But when you sin, confess. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible tells us over and over and over and over again that the first movement when dealing with our sin, dealing with temptation, is confession. Confessing sin itself and confessing our need for forgiveness. Confession first to God, but also to other people if necessary and needed, if those people have been involved. Number two, we need to find the root of our sin. We need to do some hard work in identifying what it is that causes me to allow this, whatever it might be, to have a stronghold in my life. Why am I gravitating towards this? What is going on in my heart? What am I not believing about God that I believe I need this? What am I not experiencing with God that I feel like I have to have this or do this in order to experience joy? But then when we do it, we realize that's not joy. That was hurt and pain. So find the root. Number three, know what sets you off. Know your triggers. Know what makes you stumble, where it is that you're vulnerable. Take time to reverse engineer your sin. When you find yourself in the midst of it, in the midst of all this anger, impatience, whatever it may be, hopefully you can just step back for a moment and say, how did I get here? How did I get here? And as you reverse engineer, figure out, okay, well, what is it that sets me off? What do I need to possibly eliminate from my life to not get here again? What do I possibly need to add into my life to not get here again? And then number four, tell yourself the truth. Right? If the devil, as we said, is the author and father of lies, if his name literally means to lie, then we must fight with truth. Address the lies that we tend to believe. You are not stronger than sin. You can't do this spiritual battle on your own. You are deeply loved by God. You are not less than because you've done this in your past. You are not less than because you're tempted with this. God offers you His grace continually and constantly. There's no shame with God. So dig into the truth of scriptures, because this is the truth. Tell yourself the truth. Memorize and speak the scriptures to yourselves. And then 5, never give up. Don't stop fighting. Never forget that there is an enemy prowling around like a lion, as Peter says, trying to kill you spiritually. Temptation will always be there. John Owen, a Puritan, famously said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." Meaning there's no neutrality with sin. There's no stasis with temptation. There's no middle ground with the enemy in this war. You're either actively fighting it or you're being killed by it. And so don't get discouraged, but keep fighting. Keep moving forward. Keep going. You have a God that is more powerful than your temptation, and he is for you. So working this process doesn't stop sin. But what it does do is it will increase your dependence upon God, who can stop sin. So working this process pushes us closer to Jesus, who brings truth, grace, and ultimately victory for his people. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the promises you have declared to us. God, we recognize that we are in a spiritual war, that there is temptation and lies always before us, God, and we want to honor you. We want to live our lives in such a way that brings you honor, because we know that living lives for you not only honors and glorifies you, but it is what brings the greatest human flourishing that this world can possibly know. Your ways bring life, and our ways and the ways of the enemy brings death. And so we want to live in life. Help us to do that. Help us to be aware of the things that we need to be aware of. Help us to put emphasis appropriately and in a healthy balance with regards to spiritual warfare. Help us to understand that we are called to the fight, but it's a fight against spiritual principalities and not a physical earthly fight where our neighbor is our enemy or another human is our enemy. But God, we have a common enemy. But ultimately, Lord, help us to know and remember and take confidence in you, who has already declared victory because of the cross, and that we get to participate with you. Help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.